You ever been in a tight place where you even wondered if you were going to be stuck and have to have assistance to get out, and you feel that constriction, that pressure? Paul says, that's how I feel. I'm pressed on this side by life, and I'm pressed on this side by the longing to be with Christ, and I honestly don't know what to choose.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's 8-part series in Philippians 1 titled, The Reason We Live. So far in the series, you've learned that as believers, our ultimate goal in life should be the exaltation of Christ. But to live in such a way isn't just something we experience, although that is partly true. To live for Christ is to engage in the life of the church and to minister on His behalf. To live for Christ is to communicate the gospel in the way that we serve others with the gifts God has graciously given us. What about you, friend? Are you connected to a biblical local church, one in which you consistently serve? Consider the issue carefully as Tom Pennington begins today's study right now here on The Word Unleashed.
There are a number of fascinating people from the last century, but I think if we were to make a list of those who were the most eccentric, I think for most of us, a man by the name of Howard Hughes would be on that list. You may not know this, but the billionaire recluse set 4 goals early in his life, 4 things for which he would live and that which he would pursue. One was to be the world's richest man. The second was to be the world's most famous aviator. The third, the best filmmaker. And fourth, the best golfer. In fact, on the golf front, he was so taken up with it that he decided he would pay to have his golf swing shot from a helicopter, hoping that perhaps that angle could give him some additional insight into his swing. That may be something some of you want to consider. While he came close to accomplishing several of his goals, later in life, and this is what has unfortunately he's become known for, is he became an old and decrepit morphine addict who was paranoid about germs and insisted that any item brought to him be shrouded in Kleenex. In those twilight years, he used to bottle his urine and store it in the cupboards. He surrounded himself with lackeys who pandered to his every whim, including banning all of his associates from eating onions, garlic, and other so-called breath destroyers. While he was fastidious about breath, he lived in total squalor, never cleaning his penthouse suites. In some cases, he wouldn't leave the suite for years at a time. When he finally died in 1976, the billionaire had spent decades shooting up morphine with hypodermic needles that he never bothered to sterilize. And in fact, the doctors who examined his body at death found fragments of the needles that he'd used still lodged in his arms after his death. After years of neglect and abuse, his 6'4" frame had withered to 90 pounds at his death. Hardly anyone outside of his entourage had seen him in more than 20 years. Howard Hughes, one of the world's most powerful, richest, and for a time most famous men, could only be positively identified by his fingerprints. What a tragic story. Here's the story of a man who lived and died for all the wrong reasons. We've been learning the right reasons for living from the pen of the great apostle Paul in the first chapter of Philippians. We've been looking at a paragraph that starts in the middle of verse 18 and runs through verse 26. And as we've been examining this paragraph, we've seen the apostle's heart. It's one of the most personal paragraphs he ever wrote. And we've discovered in this paragraph his reason for living. And Paul's reason for living consists of 3 great ambitions. In the 3 sections of this paragraph, he explains each of those great ambitions. As I continue to remind you, the purpose of Philippians is to teach us to think like Christians. And if we're going to think like Christians, then these three ambitions should frame the foundation of our lives. We should have with Paul these three great ambitions in life. What are they? Well, the first one we found in the first section of the paragraph, and that is to exalt Christ. To exalt Christ. Notice the middle of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my vindication through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, or literally my anxious longing, my desire, my passionate desire, that I will not be put to shame in anything when I stand before God, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul lived to exalt Jesus Christ. We began last time to examine what should be our second great ambition in life, and it's found in the second section of this paragraph, and we'll finish our study of it today. It is simply not only to exalt Christ, but secondly, to be with Christ. Notice verses 21 to 24. Paul writes, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Now the theme of this second section of this paragraph is the phrase, having the strong desire to depart and be with Christ. And it frames the powerful lesson that lies behind these verses, and that is this, that like Paul, each of us who truly are believers should long to be with Jesus Christ. But how can we gain that kind of mindset? That seems so foreign to where most people and even Christians live. Paul longed to depart this life and to be with Christ. And as he discusses his thinking about this, he provides us with two practical steps that we can take to begin to think like he does. I really think there are only two. We began last time to look at the first of those steps. These two steps that will enable us, like Paul, to have as one of our great ambitions in life, to be with Christ. The first was this. Develop a biblical perspective about life and death. You want to long to be with Christ? You want to reflect Paul's attitude in that? Then you need to develop a biblical perspective about life and about death. We tend to think as the world thinks about these things. Paul wants us to imitate him. You see, he records his thoughts here not because he has any ultimate influence on whether he lives or dies as he sits in this Roman prison, but because he wants us to understand his thinking. He wants us to understand his attitude toward life and death. Paul is, in essence, providing for us a biblical perspective about life and about death. And he begins with this immortal phrase, "For to me, to live is Christ." He's saying, for me, living is Christ. Christ is what I live for. He means that for him, life is so full of Christ, so occupied with Christ, that if you wanted to summarize his life, you would use one word, Christ. He thinks about Christ. He talks about Christ. He makes decisions based on his relationship to Christ. His life has Christ absolutely dead center. To live is Christ. And he adds, to die is gain. That's a shocking statement because most people fear death. Francis Bacon wrote, "Men fear death like children fear the dark." Samuel Johnson, that brilliant mind, after witnessing the death of a friend, wrote these chilling words. "At the sight of this last conflict, I felt a sensation never known to me before, a confusion of passions, an awful stillness of sorrow, a gloomy terror without a name." End quote. But for the Christian, it should be different. The end result of death for us, like Paul, should be gain. As we saw last time, that word gain is a very interesting word. It literally means interest. Paul is saying, my death is like receiving an interest payment on the investment that I made with my life. That's the attitude Paul wants us to have toward death. Now, that's where we left off last time. And Paul is still trying, as we pick it up this time, Paul is still trying to help us develop a biblical perspective about life and death. He's still helping us think rightly about this. He says, not only is to live Christ, not only is to die gain, but also, he adds, verse 22, to live is fruitful labor. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. He says this, if I'm released, if I continue living in my mortal body, then, quote, this to me, fruit of work. It's a very awkward Greek expression. This to me, fruit of work. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I will be able to minister again if I'm released. And that ministry will produce fruit. The work that I do in Christ's name will produce fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, certainly the salvation of souls, the building up of the church, but also the establishment of new churches. Paul says, if I live, it's going to mean fruitful labor for us as believers. That should be the purpose of our lives. When we say that to live is Christ, we're not talking about just some experiential thing, some mystical thing where we lock ourselves in the closet. No, to live is Christ in the sense that it's to minister on His behalf. It's to serve others. It's to communicate the gospel. It's to use our gifts in the church. It's to do whatever we can to have fruitful ministry. Paul adds one more component to our biblical perspective on life and death. He says not only to live is Christ and to die is gain and to live is fruitful labor, but to choose is impossible. Notice what he says in verse 22. I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions. You see, as Paul is sitting in this Roman prison, chained to a member of the imperial guard and contemplating the reality that he might live or he might be executed, he goes through this mental exercise of saying that if it were in my power, if I had the choice, what would I choose, life or death? And he says, I don't know. I don't know. In fact, the word translated no is used in the Greek in a very similar way to our expression, I can't tell. I just can't tell. For Paul, you see, both alternatives, life and death, are desirable, just for different reasons. Listen to what the commentator Mole writes. The apostle asked, which is most worth his while, to live or to die? The same question is often presented to us, and perhaps our reply has been the same. But maybe we have made it for a far different reason. Life and death have seemed to us like two evils, and we do not know which was the less. To the apostle, they seemed two immense blessings, and he knows not which is the better. Life and death, both immense blessings, and I don't know which to choose. Paul adds, I am hard-pressed from both directions. That word hard-pressed is a powerful word. It describes someone who's hemmed in on both sides so that he has no room to move. In fact, you see a picture of it in Luke 19. In Luke 19, in verse 43, Christ says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Hem you in is our word. It's the idea of pressing you from both sides. Have you ever been in a tight place where you even wondered if you were going to be stuck and have to have assistance to get out, and you feel that constriction, that pressure? Paul says, that's how I feel. I'm pressed on this side by life and what it means in ministry and what it means to you in Philippi, and yet I'm pressed on this side by the longing to be with Christ, and I honestly don't know what to choose. The biblical perspective about life and death is simply this. For you as a Christian, if you're in Christ, for you living should be living for Christ and living to minister in His name to others. But dying should be better, because death catapults us into the presence of Jesus Christ. To think like a Christian is to long to depart and to be with Christ. That is what you want for yourself, but you prefer to stay here solely because of the ministry you can have for others. And in the end, you should, like Paul, leave the choice with God. and be content, whether it means life or death, whatever God chooses, because both are wonderful and immense blessings. So if you want to begin to think like Paul, and you want to learn how to long to be with Christ, then there are two practical steps you can take. The first, as we have just seen, is to develop a biblical perspective about life and death. The second practical step that Paul gives us here to learn how to create this ambition in our hearts to long to be with Christ is this: learn to value Christ's presence. Learn to value Christ's presence. Notice the second half of verse 23 and verse 24. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. The English word desire translates a very common New Testament word, but it's one that's usually used negatively. It's the Greek word that's commonly translated lust. Now, unfortunately for us, the word lust conjures up sexual sin, and certainly it includes that, but it's a much broader word. In fact, this word desire or lust is a neutral word. It is good or evil depending on the object that you desire or that you crave. Paul delights in something. He has a strong desire. This word describes the longing of the soul for what will give it delight. Perhaps we could best translate it craving. I have this craving in my heart. Paul delights in and desires something. In fact, we could even say he craves it. Notice the word having in English. In Greek as in English, it's in the present tense. That means this is an ongoing craving of his heart. He says, I just keep on constantly having this craving in my heart. What exactly is it that he constantly craves? Having the desire to depart. Having the desire to depart. Paul uses this word in a different form in 2 Timothy. Near the end of his life, he writes this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. This expression, to depart or departure, is as close as the Bible gets to describing the process of dying. This Greek word that's translated depart is a very picturesque word. It's used several ways in the original language, in the secular Greek. It's used to describe a ship that's loosed from its moorings and is raising its anchor, preparing to set sail. It describes a group of soldiers who are folding up their tents and breaking camp. You see, to the Christian, the process of dying is departing. It's like raising an anchor and setting sail for heaven. It's like folding up our earthly tents and breaking camp for the short journey home to heaven, where we'll move into our permanent house, that glorified body that will be just like our Lord's. You see this picture of the tent used often in the New Testament to describe this earthly life and this earthly body? We saw it last time in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but turn there. Let me just remind you of verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. Now he's speaking of the human body, this earthly existence. If this earthly tent is torn down, that is, it's broken down, we're preparing to move on, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Peter describes life here the same way in 2 Peter, near the end of his life as well. 2 Peter 1, verse 13, he writes, I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, there's the picture of this tent, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. What a wonderful picture for the Christian. For the Christian, to die is like raising anchor and setting sail for a great harbor. It's like breaking camp. But what is the journey itself like? What is the actual journey like from the moment the soul leaves the body until we're present with the Lord? Well, there's only one passage that I know of in the New Testament that describes that time, and that's in Luke chapter 16. I want you to turn there. Very interesting picture our Lord paints of what has happened to our loved ones or will happen to us if the Lord should tarry between the moment our souls leave our bodies and they appear in the presence of Christ. Luke 16, verse 19, you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And verse 22 says, "Now the poor man, that is Lazarus, died." We're not told about his spiritual condition in this story Christ tells, but the obvious implication is that he knew God. He was a true believer in God, perhaps even through Christ. Notice what he says in verse 22. "Now the poor man died." And what happened when he died? What happened when his body fell asleep? "He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom." Abraham's bosom is just another expression for being in the presence of Abraham at the banquet, in the presence of God, heaven. So that brief transition from the moment our spirits leave our bodies until we're present with the Lord, we are born there by the same ministering spirits that often minister to us in this life, even though we aren't often aware of it. Those same angels bear us to the presence of the Lord. But it's a very brief journey, because Paul writes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So Paul longs to pull anchor and to pack up his earthly tent, to have the angels bear him to heaven. But his craving doesn't stop there. You see, all some people want is to check out from this life. All they want is to be out from under the problems and the troubles and the pressures of this life. They long to depart. That's not Paul. There's one reason he wants to depart. He says it's to be with Christ. You see, the clear implication for Paul is that to depart from this body is to be with Christ. That's a point, by the way, that Scripture everywhere emphasizes of true believers. The moment we leave this life, we will be with our Lord. Listen to John 23:43. Jesus, hanging on the cross, says to the thief, the repentant thief hanging next to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." John 14:3, Jesus on that last night before his crucifixion says to his disciples, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul writes, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Now let me pause here and clear up something that's often misunderstood. Because in the New Testament, sleep is often used as a euphemism for death, some people have pictured this, that the moment the body dies, the soul sort of goes into this state of unconsciousness or soul sleep. It's unaware until the resurrection occurs. That is not at all what the Bible teaches. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present or at home with the Lord. There are several other indicators of this reality. When Christ spoke of God as the God of the living, he was referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And then when you come to the Transfiguration, remember that Moses and Elijah show up there. And what are they doing with Christ? They're talking. They're visiting, very much conscious, very much alive. In Luke 16, where we were just looking, there's a picture Christ gives us from an actual event that occurred of a man who died by the name of Lazarus and went to heaven, and a rich man who's unnamed who went to hell. In both cases, they are fully conscious, fully alert. Abraham, Lazarus, the rich man, all very much aware of what's going on around them. So sleep describes the state of the body. Sleep is what death looks like to us who are in this world. When we see a person who's died, it looks like they're asleep. But they're not in some sort of soul sleep. They are fully conscious wherever they will spend eternity.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 5 of his series, The Reason We Live. Tom will have part 6 for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. Preachers, if they're not careful, can become dependent on their own personality, techniques, and talents. By way of contrast, Tom Pennington, in his book Preaching in the Spirit's Power, identifies three crucial commitments found in 1 Corinthians 2 that every preacher of God's Word must make to rely completely on the Holy Spirit's power and not his own. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, Preaching in the Spirit's Power, today at thewordunleashed.org. Write to us, won't you? Our address is listeners@thewordunleashed.org. Again, that's listeners@thewordunleashed.org. Or you can call us at 1-877-577-WORD. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.